It's my pleasure at this point to introduce to you Mike Buddy. Mike Buddy is the guy who got us all here in the first place. He's the reason that we're in Chicago. He's the reason that most of us got to know each other at all. Because he's the one who wanted to start a movement of the church as politics when the rest of us were perfectly happy off in our academic or pastoral silos. So if you want to blame him or you want to thank him, that's the guy right here. As a scholar, Mike Buddy has broken the mold. His specializations are political economy, political theory, and religion. He's led both the Department of Political Science and a Catholic Studies program. He helped to organize DePaul's Center for World Catholicism and Intercultural Theology. And he's taught a core course in the Catholic Studies program that is cross-listed in political science entitled Theories of the Church, Concepts and Controversies, which focuses on the many and contested meanings of the church, past and present. He also teaches courses on Catholicism and race, multiculturalism, Christianity nationalism, and courses that focus on contemporary Christianity and culture. And he's a dear friend of many of us here and a long-suffering member of the Ecclesia Project. So I'm very happy to introduce Mike Buddy.
Thank you very much. Great pleasure to be with you today. As the program unfolded and as our time together has taken form, it's become clear to me what my function is to be here. It's a function I seem to perform in many areas of life. My job is to stand here and make other people look good. I make people look better in terms of their fashion and sartorial choices. I make other people's talks and ideas sound much better and much more reasonable. About every 10 years, they trot me out like the troll under the bridge. I scare people, I alienate people, my order is restored, and then I'm escorted back. What I want to spend some time with you doing today is not talk so much about sort of basic issues or basic principles, some of the things that have been raised so far. We can certainly do that during our question time if that's what you prefer. I want to talk sort of with an eye toward taking some of the concerns and some of the convictions that we share about church, about the idea of being part of an eschatological community distinguished from other ways of kind of forming community and bonds of affection without having to rely on violence and coercion, and applying that to what I think are some emerging circumstances that will change the contexts for politics that we all experience, both those that we share and those that are particular to the regions or the kind of the sub regions that we inhabit. So that's the hope for this morning. I guess to start with, I want to go back to the beginning in the sense of whatever other virtues they may have had, the people who set up what becomes the United States, in my view, seem to have a stunning tendency to miss the point.
Amen.
To misplace themselves, for example, in the grand narratives of Scripture. Such has shown itself at various times and under varied circumstances. Enthralled with the Exodus account, but seeing themselves as the enslaved Israelites rather than the enslaving Egyptians. Enchanted with a promised land of milk and honey, they derive inspiration from the example of Joshua, the poster child for ethnic cleansing and slaughter of the defenseless. Excited by their self-proclaimed generosity to the world, they see themselves as the good Samaritan selflessly helping the victimized instead of the robbers who assault the defenseless along the road.
Yes.
I'll return to this scriptural astigmatism later, for I believe it continues in our time and place. What I hope to do today is to offer what I see and hear and remember about being church on the cusp of what I think is American imperial decline. You don't need someone standing up here to tell you that the ground is shaking under our feet or that the immediate future may well be one that threads together the hitherto unimaginable with the all too familiar. If nothing else, I hope to provide a crude map of the likely terrain before us. When I say crude, you should think more of pencil scratchings on the back of an envelope rather than turn-by-turn directions from Google Maps. I make no claims that what I have to say will be useful or relevant to any of the immediate concerns that people have brought to this conversation and our time together this week. I will, however, try not to make this a waste of your time. Let me state my conclusions in advance and then tell you what I think what might flow from some of this. First, I believe that the context for politics, both worldwide and within the United States, is in its early stages of a profound shift that overall promises to be significantly more violent, more oppressive, and more aggressive. This is in addition to the past and present levels of violence and public-private marginalization deriving from the activity of a powerful form of racialized capitalism that has defined the context of American politics for the last five centuries, and which has been the constant companion of African Americans, indigenous peoples, and other groups far from the privileges of white wealth and power. Second, two important factors are driving the emergence of this more violent and aggressive political context. The first is the steady but uneven erosion of political, economic, and cultural power worldwide enjoyed by the United States. Sometimes this is referred to as the dynamics of an empire in decline. The second factor is the collapse of limitless economic growth as a plausible assumption and practicable policy goal in the politics of capitalist democracies. The constellation of crises collected under the term climate crisis, climate change, exposes for all to see what has always been known but unacknowledged except among experts, that unlimited economic expansion, which is a constitutive factor of capitalism and the political regimes associated with it, is impossible in a bounded and limited biosphere. The politics of growth has been at the center of political ideology and practice throughout the modern period, with that dynamic no longer an option, with that option no longer viable. Politics will invariably shift to an increasingly apparent zero-sum dynamic, and in many places already has done so. Up to this point, the promise of growth has forestalled the reality of politics as redistributive, and redistributive politics are the most vicious. Third, it is important that the church find a way not to go down with the imperial ship.
Yeah.
Unless at least some sectors of the church manage to distance themselves in a public and visible way from allegiance to the United States, the church in its entirety will be seen by present and later generations as having blessed and endorsed, or at least stood by quietly, while even more horrific things are perpetrated by the imperial power that Christians helped to build, sustain, and bless. The Ecclesia Project has named empire as a rival to the ultimate allegiance that for Christians belongs only to God. Some of us have maintained that the transnational body of Christ should be more fundamental to our notion of belonging and community than the nation or the state. We need to push out into deeper waters, the waters that our enemies may want to call treason.
Yes.
The church is on the cusp of another potentially world-class scandal against the gospel, perhaps on the level of the Crusades, the Inquisition, and more. We need to find a way to speak a word of truth for the sake of the church today and tomorrow, and for the world should it ever return from its madness and a willingness to listen. Were the church to be seen as complicit and supportive of the coming rages, on top of everything else, we will be erecting still more obstacles to faith, similar to how the scandals of earlier Christians made it impossible for millions to take seriously the prospect that God is love and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If we are derelict, better that we down a millstone and flung ourselves into the sea. I'd like to spend a couple minutes talking about what kind of empire I think America is and what it means to say that this sort of empire is in decline. It's often a difficult matter to define or describe what empire in decline means. It's often difficult to conceptualize because in most cases it's not a rapid or an instant process. Something like the collapse of the Romanov dynasty in the Russian Empire in 1917 is oftentimes more the exception than the rule. Across the mainstream of American politics, Democratic and Republican, liberal and conservative, North and South, describing the United States as an empire has been a long-standing historical taboo. violated only by unreconstructed leftists far from the public square of cultural life. The founders associated empire with the corrupt regimes of old Europe, unlike their republic of free citizens. Dispossessing Mexico of one-third of its territory after the War of 1846 provided the United States with annexed territories that, unlike colonies to be exploited, were welcomed and integrated into the Union as the states of Colorado, California, Arizona, New Mexico, Utah, and Nevada. Texas later got to join into the treaty. Mainstream historians also describe the United States as an accidental imperial power when it absentmindedly acquired Cuba, Puerto Rico, the Philippines, and other territories in the court. That's a phrase from one of the most respected historians in the United States, the accidental empire, during the course of the Spanish-American War. And it granted sort of independence to almost all of them in good time, notwithstanding killing more than 200,000 Filipinos who rebelled against American rule after 1898. We had the neoconservative intellectuals that ran wild during the years of George Bush II to thank for breaking the recent popular embargo on the description of the U.S. as an imperial power. The collapse of the Soviet Union and the unrivaled power of the United States allowed a moment of candor in such circles, albeit with a redefinition of the meaning of empire. What had previously been a term with substantial negative baggage, a powerful state using and abusing weaker ones for its own advantage to the detriment of the weaker, became a badge of honor. People like Max Boot, Niall Ferguson, and Paul Johnson, among others, refurbished the notion of empire, returning to an earlier defense of it that stressed the civilizing responsibilities of the powerful, the advantages enjoyed by weak countries as they are mentored by powerful ones, and the benefits of prosperity, peace, and progress made possible by the leadership of empire of the American sort. This sort of paternalistic, don't call it empire sort of imperialism, portions of which showed up in the American debates about the Philippines in the early 1900s, still made many members of the American establishment nervous and uneasy about the term. Here you can think about Donald Rumsfeld and Colin Powell. Mm-hmm. One advantage of this glimmer of honesty, at least according to Tariq Ali, is that, quote, American imperialism has always been the imperialism that has been frightened of speaking its name. Now it's beginning to do so. In a way, it's better. We now know where to kneel. Part of what the church needs for its own sake and for the world it serves is to retell the story of America. Given the role of Christianity in the conquest of the Americas and the establishment of the so-called New World, the church has important contributions to make in retelling the story of American empire in the interest of truth and confessing of sins. What has been obscured, minimized, rationalized, and bastardized needs to be abandoned and replaced. In the replacement version, keep whatever truth you find in the official versions, but make some structural ties to the lies. For the American experiment, like all imperial projects, has been built on lies. Lies of blood, lies of conquest, lies of extermination, lies of enslavement, lies of racism, lies of manipulation. These lies made America possible, and the church helped fashion these lies. Strategic forgetting, whitewashing, and projection allowed for the American story to be one of a chosen people, a pinnacle of social evolution, the lie of what's known as American exceptionalism. Joined to this is a companion story of America as a country of uncommon virtue, never the aggressor, never the invader, instead the victimized, the reluctant defender of freedom and prosperity against all comers, never the one to start a fight, but always the one to finish it. Carrying on a mission to the nations with the blessings of the church in nearly all of its manifestations, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Pentecostal, eventually, albeit in a more complex fashion, Black, Latino, Asian, and other branches of the church. Those eras that howl to heaven as outrages against human dignity and life become uncharacteristic missteps, errors, or lamentable features of an era. The presumed elimination of these outrages becomes yet another opportunity to trumpet the virtue of America. What other country admits its mistakes, reforms itself, and continues moving toward its eschatological destiny by being more free, more inclusive, more fully a beacon of light and opportunity for all in a world still marked by tyranny and darkness? Sometimes this is called the idea of American innocence. There's a new book out by Roberto Servins and Danny Heifong called American Exceptionalism and American Innocence, which talks a little bit about this. While the official story trumpets the newness of the American experiment, the new order of the ages, as it says on the official seal of the United States, from the beginning it unfolded unaware of how typical was the story it told itself and the world. As Edward Said noted 40 years ago, every single empire in its official discourse has said that it is not like all the others. Its circumstances are special, that it has a mission to enlighten, civilize, bring order and democracy, and that it uses force only as a last resort. And, sadder still, there always is a chorus of willing intellectuals to say calming words about benign or altruistic empires, as if one shouldn't trust the evidence of one's own eyes, watching the destruction and the misery of death brought about by the latest mission to civilize. The study of empire and colonialism is very much a comparative exercise, trying to discern commonality from distinctive features, what things admit of substantial variability, and what things seem more tightly limited by structures and systems. The United States is among those often studied as examples of settler colonialism, a very specific subset of colonialism over the centuries. Whereas many of the colonial enterprises of the past 500 years have been of a fairly remote type. Colonizers send some soldiers and clerks to another country in order to extract wealth and resources, but doesn't make much of an effort to transform or eradicate the country it's invaded. Think about the Europeans in much of Africa or in parts of Asia, for example. Unlike that, settler colonialism is very different. Mm-hmm. In settler colonialism, the invaders come to stay in large numbers. They come to set up a world of their own, sometimes a version of what they left behind, and sometimes a vision of something new to create. And in doing so, they very much transform the places to which they move. Transform here often acts as a euphemism. The goal is the acquisition of land upon which to build the new colony, the new country, the new community, and in the process, clearing out all evidence of the land's previous inhabitants, and usually eradicating the indigenous population, so that over time, the settlers themselves can be seen and feel as the real owners indigenous peoples to the land. Compared to other forms of colonialism, settler colonialism is necessarily substantially more violent, often genocidal, or practicing what today we would call ethnic cleansing, and ideologically aggressive in proclaiming its expropriations as legitimate and even praiseworthy, a superior putting to better and more efficient use the land hitherto wasted on inferior or wasteful groups of the uncivilized. The United States is studied as a settler colony along with places like Australia, South Africa, Canada, New Zealand, and Israel, among others. The American settler project was successful on a massive scale, dispossessing the indigenous inhabitants of 1.5 billion acres of land since 1776 while killing off 95% of their number. Viewed through the lenses of settler colonial studies, so much of what can be seen as isolated aspects of American history start to make more sense and tell a more adequate picture than the lie America has told itself in the world. Stealing the land of indigenous people was a necessary but not sufficient condition for the prosperity of what was to become America. So much land was stolen that more settler labor was necessary. More than settler labor was necessary. It soon proved impractical to try to enslave the indigenous population. They had friends and family on the outside, including from other tribes, who would help them resist or escape, and they knew the terrain once they had it. African slaves proved to be a much better solution to the lack of labor. Persons kidnapped from different parts of Africa, speaking different languages and sometimes being historic enemies of one another, unable to unite against American slave masters. Even for those who escaped, managed to escape, they found themselves thousands of miles from home, unfamiliar territory, surrounded by hostile slave owners and indigenous communities who were themselves not averse to owning slaves under certain circumstances. Land from the indigenous, labor from the Africans. The formula worked and worked too well in many respects. By 1700, the number of enslaved Africans in the Americas had exploded, outnumbering whites by 20 to 1 in some parts of the Caribbean and constituting majority of the Carolinas by 1708. As Gerald Horn notes in a recent study, The slave aristocracy found themselves in a dilemma of their own making. Slavery had become so lucrative and profitable that every entrepreneur wanted more slaves all the time. In the process, however, the number of slaves had increased so much as to make slave revolts both more frequent and more frightening. Even with settlers and slave owners well-armed, the threat of slave revolts kept them well aware of the demographic implications of their greed. If you want to know about the origins of the American obsession with guns, the roots of the Second Amendment, and the real history of the history of policing, here's an era to start.
Yes. You get
militias formed to put down slave revolts, to kill indigenous peoples, and to catch escaped slaves. White people were required to own guns in many of the colonies, and white men could be fined if they didn't bring their gun to church on Sunday mornings, since that was often a favorite time for slaves to stage revolts or escapes. The settlers themselves were too few in number to put down slave revolts and kill those indigenous peoples who objected to having their land stolen. While some poor Europeans came to the new settler colony as indentured servants or prisoners, initially they were unreliable allies in the settlers' quest to take, hold, and work land. As a disenfranchised and exploited class themselves, European indentured servants might make common cause with the slaves in rebelling against the slaveholding elite, which happened, in fact, in the very first recorded slave revolt in the United States, in Gloucester County, Virginia, in 1663. All the while, the dynamic was more land taken by illegal speculators like George Washington, more indigenous people slaughtered by private sector killers like Andrew Jackson, resulting in more land, more need for labor, more slaves to be brought in, and more instability as the number of slaves rose throughout the 17th and 18th century. Here you enter two innovations: the large-scale recruitment of new immigrants from across Europe, enticed by cheap or free land, courtesy of indigenous extermination and removal, that they would work and occupy on behalf of pre- and post-independence America. Second, the creation, or at least a further development, of whiteness as a category of stratification. While wealthy landowners monopolized political power, as reflected in the property-owning restrictions on participation in the colonial and later the U.S. Constitution, the underclasses of Europe were amalgamated into a new category called white, a cross-class status that provided them some benefits not available to indigenous and African peoples, while diluting and redirecting these poor Europeans' animosity away from the upper classes. As settler colonial studies has coalesced into a distinctive research tradition over the past 25 years, Australian scholar Patrick Wolfe expresses what's become something of a foundational assumption in the field, that settler colonialism is a structure, not an event. In other words, the dynamics of settler colonialism are not matters of the dead and settled past, matters of antiquity that do not continue into contemporary times. There is no post-colonial period for settler colonies. Someone once told an indigenous scholar that the U.S. was now a post-colonial country, to which he replied, "You mean it left?" Making the case that American empire is now in a period of decline is a substantially easier matter than fleshing out a new, more adequate telling of the story in some respects. Across a variety of disciplines and ideological dispositions, there's substantial evidence that people find both troubling and compelling. At the popular level, of course, there's an undeniable schizophrenia about the matter. The two dominant political parties regularly accuse one another of having undermined the nation's power and influence, even as it tries to outdo one another in singing hosannas to the unmatched power and glory of America. Here you can insert Donald Trump's "Make America Great Again" and Hillary Clinton's "America Was Always Great." It's in collapse, but it's the best ever. It's still the best. Had we more time, we could go into some interesting features about this decline, everything from the collapse of the Bretton Woods system of capitalist economic rulemaking after World War II, the erosion of the three pillars of power that many political economists see as constitutive of hegemonic influence, which would be unmatched strength in the areas of production, commerce, and finance, the rise of other actors unencumbered by the fixed costs of being the incumbent hegemonic actor. Here we might discuss China's ambitious Belt and Road Initiative, which is plowing hundreds of billions of dollars in infrastructure investments in 152 different countries around the world, as well as its attempts to construct an alternative system of global finance outside the orbit of the United States and the Bretton Woods institutions. I don't want to eat up all the time here. The second part of things that I think are pushing politics in a decidedly more desperate direction is, for lack of a better category, bunched together under ecological and climate collapse. Now, among the sentient beings for whom human-generated change is real in environmental matters, for whom the magnitude of change underway is apparent, people have sorted themselves out into roughly four different schools of response. Roughly speaking, you can see first the mitigators, those for whom the key is to adopt policy and behavioral changes in order to arrest and reverse the changes now underway, lowering carbon emissions, moving to alternative fuel sources, carbon capture programs, and so on. The second group might be classified as the adapters, those who recognize that the changes underway cannot be stopped or slowed to an appreciable degree, but what can be done is to prepare in advance for what is next to happen. Build seawalls around important coastal cities, make plans for securing sources of water, food, and resources once existing ones become unavailable or increasingly hard to access. There's a third group that like to be called sometimes the optimists, those for whom new technologies exist and are in development sufficient to avert the worst of what's to come while preserving most of the benefits of existing economic, political, and lifestyle arrangements. For some of the optimists, global climate crises represent a near limitless opportunity for profitable investment in business activity. Building the new infrastructure, providing ambitious programs in geoengineering, benefiting from new process, product, and technology innovations. The fourth group is colloquially known in the literature as the we're effed group. Those for whom the cumulative and interactive effects of ecological degradation are already too far gone to reverse, the effects of which are and will be so great as to overwhelm efforts at adaptation. The interactive and intensifying effects of feedback loops, the prospects of irreversible tipping points regarding key natural cycles, and the cascading nature of climate collapse all combine to lead many persons to conclude that it's too late to stop a train, there's nothing that will have much effect in cushioning it blows, and the casualties will be catastrophic, even if all industrial activity were to stop today. I can leave some of the stuff to the footnotes. I'm among those who are convinced that the primary and secondary biophysical systems that sustain much of the regularities of our natural world have become irrevocably changed in ways that bring with them degrees of death, chaos, and suffering with no parallels in human history. No amount of carbon capture, no amount of green energy, no set of politics like a Green New Deal can undo what's already been done. The unraveling of the biosphere has already begun. Effects will only broaden and deepen in the next few decades, and there's not much we can do about it. This is going to happen no matter what we do. It seems that many of the best climate models, including those from the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the IPCC, which is a UN agency that summarizes the best and most concurrent research on climate change broadly construed, it seems that the best of these models have significantly underestimated the immediacy and range of the threat. Even a modest rise in sea level of 6 meters, which is more than 18 feet, which is far below the average estimates endorsed by the IPCC, they're expecting more. Even 6 meters of sea level rise will wipe out cities housing 375 million people. 25 years from now, the U.S. will lose 300,000 homes to ocean incursions. By 2100, more than $1 trillion will be lost just in the United States. If you don't know about feedback loops, you soon will. A warming planet leads to melting Arctic and Antarctic ice, which means less sunlight reflected back into space, something called the albedo effect. Melting Arctic ice exposes and melts permafrost, which contains 1.7 trillion tons of carbon, much of it released as methane, which is 34 times more powerful a greenhouse gas as carbon dioxide. A hotter planet kills plant life in many zones and causes a loss of forests, meaning more and bigger forest fires releasing more carbon. A warmer planet means more water vapor in the atmosphere, which traps more heat, and so on. The psychology of all this matters, in as much as the numbers are abstract, they're bloodless, and they sound so small to those of us who aren't scientists. It's no wonder many people want to deny what's coming or avoid human responsibility for it. And no wonder there's something of a rigid policing of thought should anyone suggest that it's too late to avert the worst of the ecological crisis. Such has been denounced as attempts to undermine the motivation of movements of resistance and reform that work on these issues, or as helping continue the rule of elites that have plundered the ecosystem in the name of white supremacy and global capitalism. I'm also aware that some people say an acknowledgement of a position like mine as an example of white male privilege in action, presumably because people like me can sit back and enjoy life while everything else continues to grow. Just to be clear, I'm not telling anyone to give up or to abandon whatever they think is worth doing. My reading of what's to come could well be wrong. I'm wrong on everything else in life. In which case, we want to avoid a self-fulfilling prophecy of bringing about things that might have been avoided. And second, even if I'm more right than wrong, much of what is being done or proposed is good to do in itself, as a way to honor and respect the goodness of creation and show love to neighbors near and far. Even if this ultimately is on the order of compassionate care to a dying planet rather than euthanizing it.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
But I'm not going to be a peddler in false optimism and false hope. That's just not going to happen.
Why?
Yeah, probably not necessary. The political implications of this, which is really what I think is crucial for some of our thinking about politics and the mission of the church, is that what all of this means for kind of one of the, what I mentioned at the outset, one of the sacred cows of political economy in the modern era, and that's the idea of in principle growth without limits. It's been one of the most important features of modernity, of capitalism and liberalism broadly construed. This notion of more goods, more services, more stuff is absolutely central to the stability of liberal democracy and its associated goods, including civil liberties, human rights, constitutionalism, and the rule of law. Regardless of regime type, states around the world derive much of their ideological legitimacy from their ability to deliver what the U.S. Constitution calls general welfare, prosperity, and at least a marginally comfortable life. If the reality of prosperity is not yet at hand, the promise of it in the form of future growth must be cultivated, pursued, and championed, because growth is the glue that holds modern societies together. Economic growth, at least in principle, allows for those at the bottom to gain something without taking from the wealthy at the top. It represents enlarging the size of the pie rather than arguing over why the few get all the big slices and the many get the crumbs. The promise of economic growth allows for the preaching of patience and political compromise. You may not be doing well today, but you may do better tomorrow if we're able to generate more goods and services for everyone. Sociologist Alan Wolfe observed 40 years ago that this is the universally shared assumption in American politics. Indeed, the politics of capitalist democracy almost everywhere else in the world as well focuses on this matter. The Democrats and the Republicans in the United States, they may disagree on what policies best advance the goal. Do tax cuts generate more expansion? Do taxes strategically placed encourage more taxes? Less regulation or more? Environmental costs, environmental subsidies, a higher or lower minimum wage? They may disagree on the means, but the ends are shared. Grow the economy at all costs. In this, they draw inspiration from neoclassical economists for whom growth is a possibility without ultimate limits. One may encounter scarcities of one resource or another, oil, iron, etc., but such may always be overcome by way of substitution, innovation, or policy choices. The conquest of the Americas itself is a testimony to the assumption that the natural world itself is an inexhaustible source of growth. John Locke, the pristine world of the Americas, made it possible for any laborer to take as much from nature as he or she could manage while leaving behind, quote, enough and as good for everyone else. This matters because it avoids the politics of redistribution.
Yes.
Redistribution means for one actor or community to gain, somebody else has to lose. Redistributive politics is the bloodiest politics of all. The rich defend their privileges with whatever violence is necessary. The poor turn to violence out of desperation. It's a zero-sum world in which law shows its true colors as an instrument of domination, in which human rights and civil liberties are either instruments of domination or pieces of ideological window dressing, and in which Hobbes's Leviathan is not a peacekeeper but a partisan, killing whomever is necessary to protect established privilege and power. The political theorist C.B. McPherson noted a generation ago that the rights of political participation were only extended to the property list in Britain once elites were sure that the impoverished majority could not use politics to redistribute property.
Right.
Same reasoning was baked into the numerous hindrances to effective political action in the U.S. Constitution, nearly all of which were designed to put redistribution out of the reach of the majority. Settler colonialism itself is a political structure and ideology built on expansion without limits. Take more land, displace more people, extend one system, and this expansion is not deterred by any closing of the frontier. There are always places to be appropriated, other regions that would benefit from the management of superior cultures, other zones in need of the protection only the most powerful can provide. This matters to us because this is an empire that the Christians helped to build.
Yes.
It's transitioned into what is coming, which I think is going to be substantially worse and substantially more red in tooth and claw, won't be advertised as such for both ideological and strategic reasons, but the politics of redistribution are guaranteed to be more violent, more uncompromising, and more deadly, both between states and within states, across borders and within communities. I'm going to skip some examples because what time do we end up? I lost track of what time here. I'm not the only one. All right. Well, let me skip around. There's one thing that I do want to mention that I think is going to be noteworthy, and there's some immediate connections to some of what's going on here. Part of what I think one is likely to see is the application of political strategies used in external warfare to domestic politics, the criminalization of protest, the ratcheting of penalties. There's a historian named Nick Estes who wrote a book on the Standing Rock conflict between the indigenous peoples and the pipeline and the state governments behind it. The name of his book is called Our Past is the Future. Basically, what they've done to us for 500 years, they're not going to do to you white people. In which this was a story where the water protectors were met with new and frightening sorts of repression as they sought to stave off the combined power of multinational energy conglomerates, the U.S. government, the combined resources of state, county, and municipal law enforcement, even private mercenaries hired by local police departments. If we had time, I'm going to go off on a diatribe about this romanticization of local government and local communities as being somehow more pacific or less violent than states. We can talk labor history, we can talk race.
Yeah.
Most of the people doing most of the shooting were either local people or local institutions or large swaths of American history. college little towns were armed to the teeth.
Yep.
And the local judge and local sheriff were an enemy unless you were a certain kind of person. Anyway, I think I would do that. In a way, what Estes talks about is a return to prominence of the kind of policies that, that were put in place to eradicate groups like the Black Panther Party in the 1970s.
Yep. Yeah.
Murders, assassinations, infiltration, surveillance, and so on. This time he said it's not necessarily going to be targeted against groups that white America might be happy to see go by the wayside. It might in fact show up with them. For example, to date, 7 states have upgraded laws against criminal trespass and unlawful protest, including pushing them up to felonies with long prison terms and prohibitive fines, lest people mess with the resource politics of the country. Louisiana has led the way in making it a felony to protest things near pipelines, which are now considered, quote, critical infrastructure, raised to the level of national security concerns. So that means for good liberals out there, no more ritualized civil disobedience from now on. When you get your arrest, you get out the same day, you feel good about yourself at a relatively low cost.
Amen.
Pipeline protesters can now get 5 years in prison and a hefty fine. Not to be outdone by its neighbor and fellow oil and gas fiefdom, the state of Texas mandates up to 10 years in prison for such protests. And as a sweetener, Texas has a limited liability for drivers who plow into protesters blocking roadways as long as those drivers were exercising due care. Not to be outdone even by Texas, the Trump administration has introduced a new law calling for 20 years in prison for such protests, along with fines of $250,000 for individuals and $500,000 for organizations. For those of you for whom protesting environmental destruction has been a serious matter rather than a bit of self-promotion, our friend Kyle Childress comes to mind, who had put himself and his congregation in the crosshairs of the authorities by aiding and abetting Keystone XL protests a few years ago. You'll be in prison a long time, treated like terrorists and others who dare threaten the critical infrastructure of American capitalism. The church after empire. I'm skipping all the good stuff about the Pinkertons rationing up, about the government being excited about Chinese surveillance techniques in the western part of the country to drive against the Uyghurs.
Yeah.
They're just waiting for all those toys of facial recognition and big data management to move westward. Anyway. At another gathering of the Ecclesia Project many years ago, one of our wiser members, Barry Harvey from Texas, another Texan, Jesus. Barry said this or something like it. He said, I know two things for certain. There will come a day when America no longer exists, and the church will still be here.
Amen.
He reminded us of Jesus' promise to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Right.
Which should give us some sort of comfort even as we look into a time of uncertainty. The church will still be here, but it's yet to be determined what sort of church we will be. Whether on balance we will be a sign of God's love for all creation and all people, or a scandal to the gospel. I say on balance because the church is always both. Because we are people still on the way of discipleship, still stumbling toward the promised kingdom of God. As we think together on what's required of us as the church in this already begun period of imperial desperation and ecological upheaval, here are a few things I think we might want to think about. I'm aware that engaging something as big and abstract as this, quote, American empire is something of an absurdity. It verges on the immaterial and the irrelevant to almost everyone. Still, it has power, and much of that power comes from the stories it tells of itself, of us, and of God. Whatever else we may be about, all of us in the Ecclesia Project are storytellers. In worship, in prose, in teaching, in the arts, in proclamation by way of word and deed, and we live stories of fear and failure, of a Messiah who said it was better to die than to kill, of an outlandish kingdom of God that has already made its arrival known, So we can and should cut the American empire down to size by telling a more truthful story about it, and by offering the world a different and better story about church and empire, better than what's been crafted thus far. In this way, we make the American empire material and tangible, showing its victims as the flesh and blood people they are. We make the American empire tangible and incarnate, ironically, by telling and living a better set of stories. This is what I hope we will decide to do together. One of the most valuable things that the Ecclesia Project has done over its last 20 years has been something called the Congregational Formation Initiative. Through that, we've seen what God can do when Christians start to unlearn one set of stories and learn to tell one of discipleship so substantive that they become capable of wrestling with things like the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps our experiences in the Congregational Formation Initiative might facilitate a new sort of engagement in which we unlearn some of the explicit stories of empire while learning to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Our scholars and publishing partners, our social media communicators, perhaps we should develop a coordinated series of materials that aim to subvert the story America tells of itself while opening up space for new stories and new storytellers and analyses, new voices and new conversation partners, especially those from whom we have much to learn outside our ranks. There might be value in crafting a major project, multi-year, multi-platform, that is forthright, uncompromising, and unambiguous. I have no illusions that such would be effective or make a difference or constitute an adequate praxis in the eyes of many. But since we came together 20 years ago, the Ecclesia Project has always kept score in a different way. Our hope remains as it has always been, do what we can together in hopes that God can do something with it. In this case, we should think of what we do as a modest offering to believers that God can use however chosen. Man, God, all this outrageous stuff to finish with.
Reach. Talk to us, Mike.
You know, you have nobody but yourself to blame.
Come on, man. Talk to us.
I guess by way of kind of thinking about how we might take some of this home, how you might take some of this home to your congregations, to your colleagues, into your own work, I think it's appropriate to kind of pose some questions. The first question is going to be, why do you hate America?
Yes.
Do I hate America? I don't think I hate America, but I recognize it as my enemy. As a Christian, I am told to love my enemies, not hate them. But I'm under no illusion that the America I encounter and that has encountered countless victims during its run is my enemy. I think it should be seen as an enemy of Christianity, at least one that would aspire to be worthy of the calling given by Christ. What follows from that? Well, I think we should engage in a little question and answer period, but I want to flip it around. I'm going to be the one to ask the question. So for those folks outside of our ranks who would be outraged that anybody would say that America could be the enemy of the church, a couple of questions for those. Is there anything the United States could ever do that would be too much for you? At what point might you say that's enough? That's too far. That you haven't reached the point yet of saying that's too much, that's too far. Does that mean that you're okay with the horrific things done by the American Empire up to this point? That you've been able to live with genocide and centuries of slavery and anti-black supremacy, wealth squeezed from poor people at home and abroad, wars of conquest and overthrows? What about your understanding of following Jesus makes those things something other than a deal breaker? If you point instead to all the good that America has done, its practices of freedom, its religious liberty, its welcoming of immigrants and refugees, its ability to generate wealth and prosperity on hitherto unimaginable levels, are you saying that the price paid to achieve these was worth it? Price paid with the blood of Indians and slaves and workers and women and people on the wrong end of American policies abroad? How do you square that sort of consequentialism, cost-benefit analysis, with the Christian call to protect the most vulnerable and marginalized, even if oppressing them is the most efficient way to improve the lot of the majority? What separates this kind of thinking from that of Madeleine Albright, Clinton's Secretary of State, for whom the deaths of 500,000 Iraqi children in the 1990s killed by U.S. sanctions was worth it, in her words, in achieving American policy goals? What separates this kind of thinking from the reasonable calculus that asserts, quote, it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed? That well-known philosopher Caiaphas. If those questions aren't helpful, let's try another approach. What if I tell you that America hasn't been a normal nation, but in fact might be seen at least in part as a monster? A monstrous presence for millions of people. That Christians shouldn't pledge allegiance or loyalty to a monster, especially one of Christian origin. Well, that strikes you as outrageous, and I can see maybe you might. A couple more questions. If we assert that there are other monsters in the world than just the American one, if there are larger monsters in the world, and if the American empire, for all its faults, is indispensable in standing against those worst monsters, why is this argument any different than the logic of a protection racket, in which one pays one group of killers to protect against another group of killers? Does the mafia, or the Cali drug cartel, or El Chapo in Mexico have a legitimate ministry of Christian love and responsibility in a fallen world? Is there a threshold of persons killed by one's own monster as part of its everyday operation that either qualifies or disqualifies it for a Christian blessing? If you point out that distancing oneself from the American empire abandons poor and vulnerable people around the world to the tender mercies of all the other empires and monsters, well, why do you presume that our fellow Christians and even non-Christians of goodwill are not already contending against their own monsters, even as we are called to contend against our? If one suggests that all of this asks too much of people who are already victimized by monstrous practices of violence and exploitation, dehumanization, and abandonment, well, that's a great question. I'm glad somebody raised it. Whoever that was, pat themselves on the back. That's a good question. So why not have those among the Christians in America who've lived at the top of the pile to take extra risks? Stick their necks out farther in a spirit of penitential solidarity in all of this. Why not ask the white churches to lead the way? Not in their usual fashion of dominating and dictating to persons of color or otherwise marginalized, but as those whose divestment from empire it helped to build might provide some modest example for others to follow. In the late 1960s, the Christian theologian and lawyer William Stringfellow wrote a book whose title resonates well today. It was something of an autobiographical reflection about race and war in America, and he entitled it, My People is the Enemy.
That's right.
Like it or not, most of our country's population is an enemy of the gospel, and we are too, despite our desire to be otherwise. Most people can rattle off a list of warlike, jingoistic nations in world history without much trouble. Sparta, the Mongols, Prussia, Nazi Germany, and so on. But who in this country would put the United States itself on a list like that, other than a couple of fringe people? The United States has been at war, broadly defined, for 90% of its existence. It lionizes military power and worships weaponry and glorifies its bloody past and present as much as any militarized state has ever done. To preach the gospel, to say that Christians shouldn't kill people, hell, even to say that on just war terms, you shouldn't kill on behalf of this empire, is to invite the charge of treason. There's so much nationalist ideology to undo in a country where Christianity is so cosmetic that the president who dropped atomic bombs on civilian population centers declared with a straight face one time that the United States government is guided by the Sermon on the Mount.
Yep.
He said this twice in a span of 8 months, which was too much even for the Christian Century magazine. With their with their critical patriotism. They editorialized, they wondered whether he'd read it lately. More recently, just a couple of days ago, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists published a study that found that more than one-third of Americans would support a first-strike nuclear attack against North Korea, even if that strike killed more than a million civilians. Presumably, they were all non-Christians, that one-third. The Church has tried and failed countless times throughout its history, and God has forgiven us, and the Holy Spirit has dusted us off. My fear is that unless we find a way to repent of our love of the American Empire, the death throes of this empire will take what little remains of the Church's credibility with it, the detriment of people who follow. A long time ago at the beginning of this talk, I mentioned how the founders, you know, back when you were 15 years younger, how they drew the wrong lessons from Scripture. There's one more image that sticks with me as I think about this, and it's the idea of Uncle Sam and so on. One of the Bible stories I was raised up with as a kid about the heroes of the Bible and so on, it fed its, you know, one of God's mighty warriors, who in fact turned out to be a ruthless and cunning killer, you know, vengeful and vain, becomes a leader of his people, whose appetites lead to his downfall and death. But not a quiet death, but rather a vengeful exit, taking thousands of people with him, more than he killed in his entire life, taking them to their deaths along with him. This is Samson. And I see him as Uncle Sam's son. Oh. He is heir to America. The American Empire may well take much of the world down with it, like Samson between the pillars. The Church should not help this modern-day Samson with whatever it does next. We have enough complicity for which to seek forgiveness and enough to do to find a better path along the way.